So Jesus has secured salvation through his death and resurrection. What we're looking at in this series on our Sunday mornings just now is that salvation secured by Jesus actually applied to our lives when we become Christians. The application to our lives is multifaceted. It involves a cluster of beautiful realities. The riches of his grace is what we're calling it over these Sunday mornings. And this morning then is our second sermon on this theme. If you're giving someone several Christmas presents, and one of the Christmas presents is particularly valuable and desirable, you probably won't give that one first. You'll save it until some of the other presents that you're giving have been opened. You'll perhaps save it until all the other presents have been opened, because if you give the super duper present first, then everything else is going to be an anticlimax. And on that principle, you may think that I've rather messed up this series. I began it with the jewel that is justification by faith. Surely if I had any sense, I would have kept that back until later, because after all, you can't top that. You can't get better than God, the cosmic judge, declaring us at the outset of our Christian lives not guilty. That's the pinnacle. That's the summit. Whatever else we're going to look at in this series just has to go downhill from that point. I should surely have ordered these sermons differently. Well, that's an understandable way of thinking, because justification by faith is indeed sublime. But I want to say to you, you can top it. You can go higher than justification by faith. And our theme this morning, adoption, it takes us higher. Listen to what Donald MacLeod says about adoption. He says, it is the crowning moment in justification. The judge doesn't merely say, you are forgiven. He isn't even content to say, you leave this court without a stain on your character. Not enough for him to say with judicial solemnity, you are free to go. Instead, he turns to the poor creature in the dock and says with infinite love and tenderness, I want you to come home with me. I want you to be my son. I want you to live under my roof, to share my table, to bear my name, to be heir to all I possess. That, MacLeod says, is the climax of justification. We move from pardon to vindication, from deserving hell to being of unblemished character. All that would be grace enough and to spare. But God's love goes beyond that. He makes us his sons and daughters. I have three headings for us this morning. First of all, understanding our adoption. Understanding our adoption. And at a purely intellectual level, it isn't difficult to understand. It isn't a strange and complicated concept. We all know what adoption is because we have our own form of it, of course, within human society. Adoption is where at a certain point in your life, you are taken into someone's family and become that person's son or daughter. That's adoption as we know it within human society. And the adoption which features in our salvation is the same. Only in this case, the someone who takes us into his family and makes us his sons or daughters is God himself. So I don't need to give you a long and elaborate explanation of adoption into God's family, because as I say, it's a simple concept. But I do just want to emphasize something, and it's this. Like our justification, our adoption is complete the moment we believe in Jesus. Remember, we said last week that we are declared righteous by God at conversion, even though at that point there's nothing righteous about our lives. Our lives will become more righteous as time goes by, but God's declaration doesn't wait for that. The declaration doesn't wait until our lives fit the declaration. No, we are declared righteous immediately when that seems like the most incongruous thing in all the world. And in the same way, we are made sons of God at conversion. Even though at that point, if I can coin a word, there's nothing sonly about our lives whatsoever. As time goes by, we will start to take on the family likeness, it's true, and resemble a little the character of our Heavenly Father, but the adoption doesn't wait for that. The adoption doesn't wait until our lives fit the adoption. While our adoption still looks like the most incongruous thing in all the world, and we appear these crazy misfits who can't possibly belong to the family of God, that's when it happens. And it happens in all its completeness then. And however conformed our lives may subsequently become to the values and priorities of our new family, we'll never be more adopted than we were in the very first moment of conversion. I'm saying adoption is no more a process than justification is a process. Coming to Jesus Christ in initial repentance and faith isn't the first step on the way to becoming children of God. No, from that moment we are God's children in the fullest possible sense. And the reason for that is the same one that we encountered last week. In that moment that we first exercise faith in Jesus Christ, what does that faith actually do? Well, this is what it does. It connects us to Jesus. It makes us one with him. So that, do you remember we talked about this? So that everything that is his becomes also ours. So his obedience becomes ours. And God can and must on that basis justify us. But it's not just his obedience. His sonship also becomes ours. And God can and must on that basis adopt us. That's why our sonship in God's family is complete the very moment we believe. Because our faith takes us into Christ, and in Christ we immediately share his complete sonship. Is that not a stunning thought? What is this adoption into God's family that you and I have experienced in salvation? What is it? It is nothing less than a sharing in that filial relationship to God which belongs to Jesus Christ himself. That's what it is. A few weeks ago, I was preaching on Jesus' sufferings in Matthew's Gospel, and I spoke highly of Hugh Martin's book, The Shadow of Calvary. I know some of you have since been reading the book. There's a published sermon by Hugh Martin entitled Sons of God, and it's excellent, and I'll refer to it again later. But in that sermon, he comments on 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. You were called into the fellowship of God's Son, Paul says. You were called into the fellowship of God's Son. And this is what Martin says. He says, God has called us into the fellowship not merely of one who happens at the same time to be the Son, but into fellowship with him as the Son, into the joint participation of all the nearness to God, all the interest in God, all the love of God, which that relation of the Son himself can possibly yield to us. For as Christ's person is our righteousness, the fount of our justification, so Christ's person is also the fountain of our sonship. That's what Martin says. And it means then that my status as God's child doesn't ebb and flow according to my conduct and according to my volatile emotional states. Because my status as God's child isn't rooted in those things. It's rooted in Jesus. He's the fountain of my sonship. And as long as he remains God's son, then I must remain God's son also. But if you're not sure about this shared sonship concept that I'm talking about now, let's test it. Because if we really don't in fact share Jesus' status in God's family, if really there's this significant gulf between his proper elite form of sonship and our inferior, low-budget form of sonship, if there is that gulf, then there's one point at which that will become evident. Inheritance. Inheritance. That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? If our sonship is of a different type to his, then he'll end up with a mega inheritance while we'll end up with peanuts. Now, is that the case? Well, let me quote you some texts. John 17:24. This is Jesus praying. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So that means we are going to inherit the same place that Jesus is going to inherit. We're going to be where he is. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that means we're going to inherit the same kind of bodies as Jesus has inherited, like his glorious body. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That is, with Jesus. So that means we're going to inherit the same role that Jesus is going to inherit. Ruling, reigning with him. The picture's pretty clear, is it not? That we are going to inherit what Jesus inherits. We read earlier, didn't we, those amazing words in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then there's that passage we read in Hebrews. I mean, that's a remarkable passage. The ESV heading above Hebrews 1 there is the supremacy of God's Son. And that's an apt heading, because the passage is all about this incomparable figure, the Son of God, who puts the angels in his shade. And very early on in the passage, it's stated, isn't it, that he's the heir of all things, verse 2. And as the passage continues then, and his grandness is portrayed, it becomes thoroughly believable that this uniquely special individual is the heir of all things. And when we get to chapter 2, verse 9, and it speaks of Jesus being crowned with glory and honor, that makes sense. Of course he's being crowned with glory and honor, because he's this Son of God who's supreme over the angels. There has, however, been one unexpected little touch along the way. Chapter 1, verse 14. Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And we read that and we think, well, there must be a typo there. It must mean to help him who will inherit salvation. The Son, the one that this whole passage is all about. But then suddenly we come to chapter 2, verse 10. And it blows our minds, because this is what the writer says. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. And you think, no, that can't be right. There's only one son who gets crowned with glory. Everything in the last chapter and a half just inexorably leads to that conclusion. There's this one great son who inherits all things. Not many sons who get crowned with glory. One son. But no, the writer is insistent. The one son is going to share his glory with many other sons, whom he is not ashamed to call his brothers. And I'm saying then, this adoption into God's family, which the Christian experiences, it's immediate and it's complete at conversion. And that's the case because the faith that we exercise at conversion connects us with Jesus and causes us to share his sonship. Indeed, we share his sonship so genuinely that ultimately God bestows on us the very inheritance which he bestows on the Son, Jesus. So I want us to understand all that. I want us to understand what a huge and wondrous thing this membership of God's family, this status as God's children is. Let's be clear on it all. Understanding our adoption. But then notice with me secondly this morning, believing our adoption. Believing our adoption. It can be hard to believe that this is true. That God has actually adopted us as his own sons and daughters. Remember how in 1 Samuel 18, Michal, the daughter of King Saul, has taken a liking to David. And Saul, who is increasingly preoccupied with eliminating David, thinks that this might work in his advantage. And so he encourages it, and he sends a message to David saying, become the king's son-in-law. Become the king's son-in-law. And the reason I mention the incident is because of David's reaction to this message. He's blown away by it. He is, after all, just a lowly shepherd boy from Bethlehem. This is what he says to Saul's servants in response. 1 Samuel 18:23. Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I'm a poor man and have no reputation, being part of the king's family just seems unthinkable to David. How could such a high honour be afforded to someone like him? Indeed, when Saul goes on to propose 100 Philistine foreskins as the bride price, David considers that far too low a bar, you remember, for entrance into the king's family. He secures 200 Philistine foreskins instead. But you see where I'm going with this. This idea that so utterly blew David's mind is nothing compared with what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about entering the family of some deeply flawed Israelite king as his son-in-law. We're talking about entering the family of the king of the universe as his adopted sons and daughters. And so perhaps you're sitting in this room this morning, listening to me preach about this, and you're shaking your head incredulously. And you're saying, Dan, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's child, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? I'm saying our adoption can be hard to believe, can't it? And I suppose it's not just intrinsically a bit unbelievable. There's this factor too. Our adopted status is very much a hidden reality. There's a particular judge in the book of Judges about whom we know virtually nothing. Jair the Gileadite. His 22 years as a judge are dealt with in three meager verses in Judges chapter 10. But we are told this, that Jair had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. So you couldn't miss this judge's sons. Being in Jair's family brought with it a whole load of very visible honours, which everyone in Israel would have recognised with a certain awe and possibly even a certain envy. It's not like that in God's family, is it? It doesn't bring with it a whole load of visible honours that has everyone around us looking at us in awe. Two texts point very starkly to that. One is Romans 8:19, that concept at the end of our reading of the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God that's awaited, Paul says. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. The adoption has happened. As we've said, the adoption happens fully at conversion. We are sons of God if we're believing in Jesus Christ. The adoption has happened, but the revealing hasn't happened. At present, the adoption is a distinctly hidden reality. The other text is 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. John is emphatic there that now we are the sons of God. That's what he announces. Now we are the sons of God. But he's also frank about the fact the world does not know us. And like Paul, he talks about our sonship appearing in the future, not yet. And this hiddenness then, this concealedness, that makes our adoption additionally hard to believe. I'm going to quote at greater length now from Hugh Martin's sermon that I mentioned earlier, because I think it expresses very well both the temptation to disbelieve our adoption that faces all of us, and the importance of resisting that temptation. This is what he says. He says, if the world expects that we should point to seals of our adoption, discernible to them, to external evidences of our sonship, if they say that, granting we are the sons of God, we do not look like it, we have no fair robe upon us, no crown of glory sitting on our brow, no palm of triumph waving in our hand, frankly, we admit the difficulty. There is no such appearance of our rank and of our renown. The forests do not clap their hands at our approach, nor the mountains and the hills break forth before us into singing in welcome to the sons and heirs of the King of Glory. Rather, the whole creation groaneth because our sonship is hidden, waiting for the manifestation of it. A cross lies heavy on our shoulder, rather than a diadem shining on our head. No palm of victory is ours, but the trembling and the toil of weary battle. Diseases grapple with us, having no respect for our adoption. Death at last confronts us, as if we must say to corruption, not to God, thou art my father. We groan in this vile body. We groan in our cares and toils, and in all God's waves and billows going over us. And we ask ourselves, how can we still bear up and still stand forth and say one unto another, beloved, now we are the sons of God? We feel daily the painful incongruity, the deep apparent contradiction between our high relation to God as his sons and our present state, as if we were the slaves of time and time's mean and sad and vile conditions. But then he asks, shall we solve the difficulty by quitting the belief of our adoption? And he answers, let me warn you against tampering with the faith of your adoption. He continues, let not even the most powerful of all apparent contradictions, the consciousness and power of indwelling sin itself, let not that induce you to distrust the validity and grounds of your adoption. Even when the cry rises in all its bitterness, O wretched man that I am, seek not the explanation of it in the denial of your adoption. Yes, let me warn you against this dark door, the doubt of sonship. It leads to darker labyrinths of sorrow, weakness, despondency, and despair. Your hands hang down, your knees are feeble, all elasticity to recover your soul from depressions disappears. He concludes, you must stand upon the rock. You must say with all firmness, now we are the sons of God. You must keep the new song in your mouth. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Shall I tell you someone who had to stand on that rock and exert a mighty effort to believe his sonship? Our elder brother, Jesus. Do you remember that temptation in the wilderness there in Matthew 4? The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil is saying there, Jesus, you need to secure some proper proof that God loves you and treasures you as his son. You need to make sure of it by jumping off here so that he can prove his paternal affection for you by sending in the angels to rescue you before you splat on the ground. That's what the devil is saying. Now, remember, and this is crucial to the context, remember, Jesus has just heard God say to him at the River Jordan, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved son. But you see, Satan is insinuating, that's not enough, Jesus. God needs to do more than just say it. He needs to show it. I mean, here you are, Jesus, a poor, bedraggled, emaciated figure out here in this desert, no food for 40 days. Oh, God might speak high-sounding words about you being his son, his beloved son, but he needs to put his money where his mouth is. He needs to treat you like his beloved son. It's a powerful temptation. But Jesus resists it. If God has said, "You are my beloved son," Jesus will be content with that. He will demand no further proofs by jumping off a high building so that the angels can come and catch him. He will cling to that utterance of God's, "You are my beloved son," even when he's starving in a desert. He will cling to it. And God has said to us in the gospel, "You are my son. You are my daughter." And we too can and must cling to that, however unsubstantiated it may appear in our circumstances this morning. In terms of our health, our professional achievements, our economic position, we may not look like God's children. We may look more like something that the cat brought in. But God has said we're his children, and we can take him at his word. Understanding our adoption, believing our adoption, but then thirdly and finally this morning, feeling our adoption. I suspect this may well be the issue for many of us. We understand our adoption okay. There was nothing new and unfamiliar in that explanation that I gave in my first point this morning. Theoretically, at least, we believe our adoption. That's not exactly where we struggle. Now, where we struggle is in really feeling that we are indeed God's beloved children, and that he is indeed our besotted Heavenly Father. For many of us, I expect that's not the atmosphere in which we live our Christian lives. One great adoption text in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul writes this: "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." There are two words in the Greek text that the ESV doesn't translate there, the New King James does. Perhaps because they could look a bit awkward, but I don't think they're awkward at all. I think they're actually very, very helpful. In the Greek, it's "he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. I think those two words, "to himself," are emphasizing the nearness of this familial relationship into which you and I have been brought. If we imagine God and his family living in a huge Downton Abbey style mansion, we perhaps think of ourselves often as kind of dwelling in the servant quarters down there in the basement. Yeah, we know we're there somewhere, we're there or thereabouts, we're in the house more or less because we're Christians, we're believers in Jesus Christ. We know we're not still away from the house in some far country, we know that we're there. But in our daily Christian lives, we kind of feel the chill of those plain, cheerless, echoey corridors and kitchens and larders down in the servant quarters. Paul is saying, God has made us his children and brought us to himself. We dwell in the living quarters of the house and should feel the warmth and laughter and vibrancy of being at the fireside. In a lovely, lushly furnished drawing room. That should be the atmosphere in which we live our Christian lives. Thankfully, God graciously helps us to feel like that. He gives us the Spirit. The Spirit has many titles in the New Testament, and indeed in the Bible. But one title that's cropped up in that passage in Romans 8 that we read is this, the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption, because you see, one of his roles is this. Here's this person, and he has believed in Jesus Christ, and so objectively, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that person is now a child of God. And what the Spirit does is he comes along and gives that person the deep inner intuitions corresponding to that objective status. The Spirit, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. He imparts this sense, this feeling deep within us that we are now God's children. I think that perhaps really kicks in two particular areas. One is prayer. Prayer. I mean, being able to speak to your parent is just a basic privilege, isn't it, of being part of the family. Those of you who are younger, you perhaps see pictures of your favourite sports stars or singers or whatever, and they're leaving a stadium, leaving a venue, and they're on their mobile phone. And you think, wow, I wonder who it is that actually has their phone number and can speak to them like that. Or perhaps it's their child, their children. Because your parent might be a famous superstar, but if you're their child, you have access. You can speak to them. You can call them. And as adopted children, we can speak 24/7 to our Heavenly Father. But that can seem a crazy thing, can't it? Because we know he's God, and we know he rules the cosmos, and we know he's this almighty, infinite, transcendent figure. And so the thought of actually availing myself of this privilege and just calling on him in my troubles, in my needs, it just seems a bit mad at times. But you see, God has given us the Spirit to rub into our hearts, to impart deep within us the intuition, Abba, Father. So it's the most natural thing in the world when we're struggling, when we're overwhelmed, when we're at the end of our resources. Father, help me. Father, I need you. That's one area it kicks in. The other area is in our obedience. Picture these two scenarios. One is a woman who has an abusive husband, and he's told her to make a meal for him, ready for when he comes in from work. And she gets on through the day and makes that meal. But she does so anxiously, so nervously. She knows if one detail is wrong. If there's something about the meal that he doesn't like, then he's going to fly off the handle with her when he comes in. That's one scenario. The other is a child, a four-year-old. And daddy says, go and draw me a picture. Draw a house for me. And so the child goes off the table and spends a few minutes drawing the house, and then runs to the father, eagerly clutching this picture, knowing that the father will say, wow, that's brilliant. Not because actually, objectively, it's a fine work of art. Probably he can hardly recognize what it is. But because it's his child. And so he's so gushing and effusive and enthusiastic. Now, to which of those two scenarios does the Christian's obedience most closely conform? I suspect many of us far too often think in terms of the first scenario. That at the end of a day, any day, tomorrow, Tuesday, I'll take my obedience of that day to God, and he'll scrutinize it, frown across his brow. And if he finds something there he doesn't like, then I won't hear the end of it. That's not the right scenario. It's the other one. Because we're his children. And we can run to him with our acts of obedience, pathetic though they are objectively. And he delights in them. And he loves them. Because we're his little child. And he's effusive and enthusiastic about what we do. And again, then God has given us his Spirit. to enable us increasingly to have intuitions in keeping with scenario number two. Paul says he hasn't given us the spirit of slavery. That's scenario number one. That poor wife is preparing that meal in a spirit of slavery. But Paul says that's not what God has given us. He's given us a spirit of adoption so that we'll do our obedience in the atmosphere of scenario number two. As one 17th century writer puts it, the spirit of adoption displays God to the believing soul as a kind and indulgent father. And by giving him, that is the believing soul, assurance of the love of God, makes him willingly obey God as an affectionate parent. And so God has given us the spirit to impart these intuitions. But just as, and we'll come to sanctification later in the series, just as the Spirit's work of making us holy is a cooperative, isn't it? It's not like justification. Justification is something that's done for us and we just receive it. Becoming holy is a cooperative thing. The Spirit is there to drive and impel that, but we have to do something. We have to act. We have to become holy. Well, it's a bit the same here. The Spirit has been given us to assure us that we are God's children and that he is a kind and devoted Heavenly Father. But we still need to persuade ourselves of that. As John Owen would often put it, we need to eye God. That means see God as a loving Heavenly Father. We need to keep telling ourselves. We need to keep impressing it upon ourselves. Whenever the spirit of slavery emerges, whenever we slip into scenario number one of my two scenarios, the poor wife of the abusive husband, we need to remind ourselves, no, no, no. God's my Father. He loves me. He's devoted to me. He loves me bringing to him even my poor faltering obedience. I've probably quoted others too much to you this morning, but nonetheless, I'm going to end with two quotes, which I think capture something of the beauty of this, then, that we are God's children and live in this atmosphere of family in the Christian life. The first is Samuel Rutherford. This is what he says. He says, God's children rise many times off their knees from prayer with a sad heart, thinking, because they have no heart, nor feeling, nor sense, that God is offended with their prayers and thinks little of their works. Whereas, Rutherford says, their prayers and tears and works are accepted before God. You think nothing of one tear, yet God puts it in his bottle, and nothing of one sigh, but God gathers it in his treasure. If God thought of us as the world does, and as we think of ourselves, woeful would be our case. But God has not a pleasanter sight in the world than the face of a child of God. No music delights him more than the sighs and tears, complaints and prayers of his children. And then Jeff Thomas, he says, at the end of a busy day, after we've put our children to bed and kissed them good night and prayed with them, we sometimes go back to their bedrooms after they've fallen asleep. We put our fingers on their hair, or we just watch them for a while as they breathe peacefully. During the day, there may have been some bad moments, harsh words, disobedience and punishment. But when the day ends, we don't think about that stuff. As we watch them sleep, all we can think about is what a joy it is to have each child. Our hearts almost burst with love for them. Then he says, when I myself go to bed and fall asleep, what does my Father in heaven do? Does he look at me sleeping and smile tenderly? Does he put out of his mind what I did wrong that day for Jesus' sake? Yes. Does his mighty heart swell with love? Yes. Like a father whose children are tucked in for the night, God loves and enjoys those who trust him. And you go to bed tonight and fall asleep as a heavenly Father looking at you, his heart bursting with paternal affection. Let's pray. Father, if your word didn't give us this material, it would feel so blasphemous to speak like this. How can the great Creator God be our Heavenly Father, not in some mere verbal, nominal way that doesn't correspond to any reality, but actually, our Father, and a better Father than any human father has ever been or could ever be. Oh, help us to understand this. Help us to believe it, whatever our circumstances. And help us to feel it. To get up each morning, Father, and sense this atmosphere to our Christian lives. We're not in the servant quarters. We're in the living room. We're with our Father, enjoying him even as he enjoys us. Able to cry, Abba, Father, at any point. Able to bring our flimsy obedience, knowing it delights you. Oh, help us to get this. And bless us the rest of this day. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.